The reading this evening is the gospel lesson from last Sunday, Matthew chapter 18, beginning at the 21st verse. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." So far the text. You may be seated. We had a question from last Sunday that said, paraphrasing this, someone asked about what, if anything, they should do or think because they did not ever have anyone do anything to them to such a degree that it made offering forgiveness difficult. And, you know, I read that over and thought, you know, that kind of sounds a little bit like me. God's blessed me with a life that's been free of tremendous hardship and hostility. And so this makes me and the person who asked this question an outsider when it comes to speaking to people who've been severely mistreated or have felt the full weight of a world saturated with sin bearing down on their shoulders in one way or another. But that doesn't mean that we don't have anything to contribute. We do. But it means that those of us who have never had anyone do something to us that's been so hard that forgiveness is difficult for us to offer or impossible, we must be careful in assuming how much we know. Our personal thoughts on the matter might rightly carry little weight. But what we can contribute to the conversation, what is a Christian to do when someone has inflicted tremendous pain on them, and offering forgiveness is either extremely difficult, impossible, or if it is offered, insincere, we can carefully study, pray about, and then communicate what God's Word has to say on the matter, which is what we try to do on Sunday. And this topic is difficult, forgiving those who sin against us, but the teaching of Scripture is clear. Christians forgive those who sin against them, because they have been forgiven by Christ for much more in every conceivable way. What people like you and I can do, the person who asked this, to make this difficult task for others more bearable, for those who've been viciously hurt by others, is to provide a listening ear, our prayers, and an empathetic spirit to them when they talk to us about their past, and walk with them in gently encouraging them to offer forgiveness to those who have sinned against them while listening to them talk to us about the difficulties that they've had in their life in dealing with the sins of others. This evening, I want to spend some more time looking at the parable of the unforgiving servant from Matthew 18. But again, instead of focusing on how we as individuals should be forgiving people, we talked about that on Sunday, I want to look at how we as a church, the body of Christ, can be a forgiving church. But first, really quickly, I want to brush up on the essentials from last week and this evening's gospel lesson. That is Matthew 18, 21 to 35. This is Jesus speaking in parables. by the time we get to this part in Matthew's gospel, we're already familiar with what a parable is. And a parable is a story taken, if not from everyday life, at least a story involving events or circumstances that the average person or the intended listener would be familiar with. So in this case, it's servants owing masters or kings a debt, and then people forgiving the debts of each other. And this would have been something Israelites would be familiar with. If you want to read the Old Testament law from Exodus and Leviticus, it was actually commanded for the Israelites periodically to forgive those who were indebted to them. And so this was ingrained in Israelite and now in Jesus' day Jewish culture. Where the meaning of the parable is found, and in parables in general, is where you find exaggeration in the story. So I think there's at least two places where there is exaggeration in this story, and you could argue that there's more than just these two, but there's at least exaggeration found in the amount of money the servant owes his master, 10,000 talents. The average worker back then, middle-class equivalent worker back then, could expect to earn 2 talents in his lifetime, which means that the amount of debt owed would take 5,000 lifetimes to repay, or the equivalent of about 150,000 years. And so when the servant says, "Be patient with me and I'll repay everything," you can just see Jesus looking up from telling the story and listening to the chuckles of the people that are listening in, because there's no way that this servant is ever going to begin to repay the money that's owed, let alone be able to, even if there's a modicum of interest, handle the interest load on his debt. So first, there's the amount of money the servant owes. And when you decode the parable, you see that this is what Jesus is saying all of us are walking around with. This is how much we owe God. This is how seriously God takes sin. It's not a trifling pittance, but it's a crushing amount of debt. It's enough to enslave you financially. It's enough that in order for restitution to begin to be made, you become a slave. You become sold, bought and sold as property. You give up your freedom. You give up your autonomy. And indeed, that's exactly what sin does. The second exaggeration that we looked at on Sunday is the anger of the master. The master doesn't say, "Okay, I was going to sell you into slavery, you and your family, so that restitution be made. And now that you didn't forgive this guy that owes you 100 denarii or about $20,000, I'm going to sell you and your family into slavery to begin to make restitution for what you owe." That's not what the master does after his servant has proven to be unforgiving. What does he say? He says, in anger, this master hands the servant not over to the auction block, but over to the jailers, better translation, torturers, until he should pay back everything. He's going to be there for a while, at least 150,000 years. That's if he's allowed to work in prison, and that's if all that money can be go to repay the debt. The response of the master is radically different when the servant becomes unforgiving than just when the servant owed the money. So the degree of punishment and the amount of money owed are the exaggerations in the parable. This is not the only time in Matthew's gospel where Jesus has told his disciples of the importance of actually the essentialness of their forgiving others. It's there in the Lord's Prayer where Christ encourages his disciples or admonishes them, teaches them, "Pray this way, forgive us our trespasses as we are in the same manner as we forgive those who trespass against us." What's assumed there, by the way, as the disciples pray to their Father who is in heaven, is that he is willing and able to forgive their sins in the amount and to the degree that they sin. But the disciples are telling the Father, "Look, I know that you'll forgive me. That's not in doubt. But I want you to withhold forgiveness from me if I withhold it from anybody else." It's a very dangerous prayer to pray for those who are refusing to forgive others. And then there's the first half of Matthew 18, where Jesus tells a little story about a sheep that wanders away from the other 99 sheep that belong to the shepherd, and how the shepherd goes after that sheep to bring it back. And as the disciples are smiling and comfortable in the loving grace of their shepherd Savior, of their shepherd God, Jesus turns around and says, "So when your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault between the two of you." And he says, "You are the way that the shepherd reaches out to and brings back the lost sheep. You going to your brother and sister in Christ who's living in sin, you who've been sinned against, going to your brother and sister in Christ who has a sin issue and forgiving them is the way that the Father brings the lost sheep back into the fold. The sheep that wanders off needs the shepherd to search for it, to bring it back, and this happens through Christians forgiving sins. Now, we talked last Sunday about what this means for us as individuals, that at the very least, if God came to you and was willing to send someone to hell for what they did to you, would you want him to? Forgiveness, at the very least, says, I don't want someone to suffer eternally for what they've done to me. That's on the minimum end. And we start there. But our goal is to end up behaving like the father in the parable of the prodigal son, who not only forgives and forgets, but also rejoices and celebrates when the prodigal comes back, when the lost is found, and when sins are forgiven. We know what this means for us as individual Christians, that we must always live our lives moving in the direction of forgiveness. But it also means that we have an unshakable trust in the forgiveness of sins that Christ offers us. The reality of his forgiveness is the nourishment that leads us to bear the fruit of forgiveness in our lives. But is this a parable only for individuals? What if this parable also speaks to the work of the church? That the church, as the body of Christ, is a mission whose goal is forgiveness. The church, that is groups of people clumped together, claiming to represent Christ, has a history of schizophrenia when it comes to being a place of forgiveness and grace. But it generally falls into one of three categories. On the one hand, there are times in the church's life when she is anything but forgiving. Throughout the history of the church has claimed that salvation is not given through forgiveness of sins on account of Christ, but earned through completing a confusing maze of religious and moral requirements that is just as hard to understand as it is to do. But what does that programmatic works righteousness say about Christ? Well, it says one of two things about Christ and about God, if you have to earn it. Either God is unwilling to forgive your sins, where he says, "I am Almighty God, the sacrifice of Christ is all sufficient, his resurrection all conquering, but I could give you 100% of what you need, but I'm only going to give you 99. And I'm okay if you go to hell and suffer forever if you don't do that last 1%. So I'll do 99%, but you got to cross the finish line on your own. And I'm not messing around. I'm not going to jump in at the 11th hour and push you across that line. Either you're going to do it or you're not, but it's on you." Say your house is on fire and you have loved ones inside. Would you carry them out of the house? Would you throw them over your shoulder if possible and run out of the house and keep on running till you were as far away from that burning inferno as you could be? Absolutely. What you wouldn't do is carry them to within a few feet of the doorway to your house and say, "Well, the rest is up to you. You're on your own." That wouldn't be loving. Yet God calls himself our loving Heavenly Father. He doesn't take us to the entryway of the house and say, "Okay, the rest is up to you." But those that demand works righteousness, either God is unwilling to save you, or he's unable to save you. Where God would if he could, but he can't. He would love to carry you out of the burning house. He would love to forgive your sins. He would love to open the gates of paradise to you, but for some reason, even as the Almighty God of the universe, he just
simply can't. Your sins are too big for Almighty God.
Your sins are so great that the blood of the Son of God by itself cannot atone for those sins. But then Scripture would be untrue when it calls God sovereign. And when John says the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all unrighteousness, he'd have to leave a little asterisk there and say, but maybe not. St. Paul, when he's writing to Timothy, couldn't call himself the worst of sinners that God has been using, that God has saved. He'd say, the worst of sinners up to this point. But sometime in the 21st century, there's going to arise a man or a woman whose sins are so great that the Son of Man, the Son of God, God himself, cannot atone or forgive those sins. For those who demand works righteousness, God is either unwilling or unable to save completely, and the question for them is which one or both. And can you look at Christ on the cross? And can you look at his empty tomb and see a God that is unwilling or unable to forgive? Absolutely, you cannot. But secondly, instead of forgiveness of sin, so on the one hand, the church has erred in works righteousness. But in the last generation, we've seen something else, something different. Instead of proclaiming the forgiveness of sins, the church has granted permission to sin. When the church calls evil good, it does away with the need for forgiveness. Now, imagine you're going out for a walk. And as you walk past your neighbor, for no reason really, you and your neighbor get along just fine, you kick him in the shins. For no reason. And he runs inside holding his leg, crying. And the next night you're out and you walk past your neighbor's house and you go up to the door and you knock on the door and you say, I'm real sorry about last night and kicking you in the shins. There was really no reason for it. I'm sorry. This one's on me. And your neighbor says, don't worry about it. Now, I don't really have neighbors, but I used to. And if my neighbor said that to me, I'd be a little worried what my neighbor is cooking up. What do you mean, don't worry? What do you have planned? Are you buying steel-toed boots? You know, you're going to come knock on my door at midnight and kick me in the shins twice as hard? What are you up to? What do you mean, don't worry about it? Of course I'm going to worry about it. What I want to hear from my neighbor is, yes, what you did was wrong, but I forgive you. You are forgiven. Christians who think sin is no big deal, or who actually say something isn't sin when Scripture clearly says that it is, are like a neighbor that says it's okay when you kick him in the shins, and you know it's not okay. This brings us to the last way for the church to be the church. Call evil evil and good good. There is a need now, as much as ever before, for the church to boldly proclaim both the law and the gospel. People today are just as in need of forgiveness as they ever were. In fact, in many ways, they need it more. I've argued at other times that the relativism that comes with postmodernism has opened many doors for the proclamation of the gospel because it leaves the question for ultimate or practical truth open-ended. Nothing is ruled out because there are no rules. The gospel is honestly considered by the disciple of postmodernism. But postmodernism already, in its short history, has already left people wanting. People today want to choose their own path, either to make their own rules or to follow the rules of their own choosing. Postmodernism has taken pressure off people to think and behave in a certain way. There is nothing to compel creed or obedience in the postmodern world. There is ideological freedom. However, this is a double-edged sword. While it lets people think what they want, believe what they want, and behave how they want, it can offer no encouragement or support for people who choose to think, believe, and behave how they do. Instead, relativistic postmodernism always questions its disciples, "Are you sure this is working for you? Are you sure this is the best you can do?" Even people outside the church know that there's something wrong with the world. People get sick and die. There are wars and there are rumors of wars. There is ugliness, hate, unfairness, depression, and disability. People age, the body and mind break down. People don't get along with each other. Tornadoes, floods, hurricanes, and fire destroy and kill at random. And no matter how hard people try, no matter what we do, nothing makes everything better and regularly makes it worse in ways we could not have imagined. People know that something is wrong. And this is where we come in. The Christian faith appeals to people who are living through the lens of postmodernism because it gives them what they need and even what they want. An explanation for the existence of God and evil existing simultaneously. The love of God for human beings. The unconditional love of God. God accepting people. God dying for people. God becoming like us in every way. And also coexisting with the unconditional love of God for humanity and the holiness of God is the totally depraved nature of humankind. The reality and power of sin and evil and unconditional forgiveness and victory over evil also existing side by side. This ugliness we call sin. But the problem of sin isn't just out there. The problem is with you and for me. We are at best wounded healers, sick people who have found a physician, the hungry who have found a meal, the homeless who have a place to rest. We're not telling people to be more like us, but rather telling people that we are just like them. The only difference is not what we are doing, but what has been done for us. Our eyes have been opened to the truth that God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law. Somebody has come to us and spoken the words of forgiveness in the name of Christ and said, yeah, you're a sinner. You're actually a totally depraved sinner. But even that can't stop the love of God. That can't stop Christ from accepting, embracing, claiming you as his own. Not even your sin can get in the way of an eternity in paradise. This is the good news we've received. It goes by the name the forgiveness of sins. It's been given to us to share with others, to bring that one wandering sheep back into the fold, even into eternal life. In Christ's name, amen. And the peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds forever in Christ Jesus. Amen.